Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, please. I want to do a couple messages on suffering with Christ from a biblical perspective. Since this is Communion Sunday, I thought it would be good for us to consider various aspects of the sufferings of Christ prior to his death and his resurrection as a reminder that participation in the sufferings of Christ is a part of our Christian experience. As believers, we have been called to face hardship. In this, I don't mean the hardships that are common to the lot of man, nor the difficulties we create by ourselves and our own sins and failures, but I will be addressing the sufferings that come as a direct result of our saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. In a real sense, although in a much limited way, every believer will be called upon at some time or another to face and endure some of the things that our Lord had to endure as he walked this earth and eventually died for our sins. Because we bear the image of Christ and are being more and more conformed to his image, we must expect to suffer with Christ. We must expect that some of the hatred and hostility toward the Lord will also be directed toward those who most bear his image. And this concept is embedded in the text I read to you earlier, but especially verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And as I said, I want to strip out and expand on that phrase, that one phrase in this text, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, your outline shows you where we will be and where we will go, Lord willing, tonight and probably the next time I have opportunity to preach on a Sunday night. I want us to look, first of all, at what I've called the basic assumptions considered in approaching the subject of suffering with Christ. It should be a reluctant desire in the heart of every Christian. If we're truly saved, there'll be a desire to want to suffer with Christ. But there'll be a reluctance in that desire. Paul wanted to gain a full knowledge of the Savior, at least as was humanly possible, this side of heaven. He was not satisfied with anything less. Everything else was to be cast aside. As far as his heritage as a Jew, his attainments as a Pharisee, his rigid adherence to the law and zeal to persevere in the faith, Paul had few peers. Look at verses 5 and 6. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, his view of things changed. His goals and his priorities were radically changed. Those things that he spent his whole life with fanatical zeal, he had cast aside. It was now replaced by an even greater zeal to know his blessed Lord and Savior more and more. In pursuing this intimate knowledge of Christ, Paul willingly gave up and counted as loss everything he attained in Judaism. But in doing so, Paul learned a very valuable lesson. What he gave up and counted loss was nothing in comparison to the surpassing glory of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. All those other things he once viewed as important were seen for what they really were, in contrast, a pile of trash, a pile of garbage. He willingly cast it aside in order to gain Christ. Look at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He was speaking of salvation that was based on not on his own self-righteousness and trying to keep the law, but the righteousness of Christ that comes from God through faith. This brought about a burning desire to get to know Christ theologically, but also experientially. He not only wanted to know all the facts about Christ, but also to develop an intimate knowledge and relationship to him by entering into some of the experiences of Christ. Look at verse 10 again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And a major part of entering in this kind of experiential knowledge of Christ is what Paul called the fellowship of his sufferings. And the word fellowship means joint participation in. One of Paul's great desires, one of his major goals of his life was to participate in some of the sufferings of Christ so that he would get to know him in a much better way. Now, was Paul being morbid? Was he being sadistic? Who has a desire to suffer? In context, Paul knew that suffering with Christ was essential in getting to know Christ in a more personal way. And suffer he did. There are probably few people, apart from the Lord Jesus, who suffered more for the cause of Christ than the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul was made aware of what he was in store for him soon after his conversion, after he was laid hands on. He says, I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The sufferings of Paul are categorized and enumerated in us in this second letter to the church at Corinth. Let's briefly remind ourselves of some of the things that Paul went through. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. Remember, in 2 Corinthians, he's seeking to defend his apostolic authority and his apostolic calling, because there were those in the church at Corinth that were trying to put Paul down and question whether he was actually an apostle of Christ, and therefore did we have to obey everything he said. And he's going on now and beginning to show, and he feels foolish in trying to defend himself, but you see here in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And he says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more in abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all the other things. What comes upon me is my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I will boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor of Aretas, the king who was guarding the city of the Damascenes, when the garrison desired to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And then he goes on to open up something else, which we'll go back to later, if you want to put a marker there in the 12th chapter. Here's one of the reasons why Paul had this intimate knowledge of Christ that, very frankly, most of us know little about. He became a constant participation in the sufferings of Christ, As a result, he came to know Christ as much as any man who ever lived. This is why suffering in Christ should be one of our desires as a believer. We will get to know him better when we are continually tormented by powerful temptations to sin by the enemy of our souls. We get to know something of what it was like for our Lord Jesus when he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. When we are abandoned by loved ones in our hour of need, and we get to know something of the pain and the anguish that our Lord endured when his disciples ran away after he was arrested. When we are mocked and ridiculed for our faith, we get to know something of what our Lord had to endure when they mocked him at his claims of being the King of Kings, degraded him with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and paid homage to him. I don't get that too much anymore, but when I was in school, I got that all the time. Holy Roller, Holy Roller, Holy Roller. That's all we ever called. Down where we used to live, they'd throw sticks and stones at our house and say, Holy Rollers, Holy Rollers. When we become the victim of false accusers and wicked schemers, we come to better understand what our Lord had to endure in that kangaroo court that he was brought up to face. When it seems like God has abandoned us in our hour of greatest need, and there's a text of scripture I can show you, well, sometimes that happens, but in our greatest need, we get just a small taste of why our Lord cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we ask the Lord to remove the cup of a traumatic ordeal from us, but he ordains that we drink the cup to the last drop. In spite of repeated pleas, we get just a little hint of the anguish of our Lord in the garden when he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Each time we participate in the sufferings of Christ, similar in kind but never in severity, we get to know him just a little bit better. Paul knew this to be the case, and that is why the fellowship of his suffering is one of his great desires. Therefore, as believers, we should know something of this desire. We should desire to know Christ better and participate in his sufferings, and that's a part of the process. Therefore, this should be one of our desires. But there's an added dimension in this desire, is what I've called a reluctant desire. Paul was very zealous to get to know Christ as perfectly as possible in his present life. But he also knew that participation in his suffering was essential in the pursuit of intimate knowledge. But this was not to say he looked forward to the suffering. He was willing to endure all things for the cause of Christ, but on several occasions, a natural and normal fear in his soul he experienced, a tension between a desire to suffer with Christ in order to get to know him better, but at the same time, a great fear and reluctance to do so. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again, please, would you please? 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. See, he was willing to suffer for Christ, but he also knew the reluctance that all of us should have and do have. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, just one verse. Verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. In one occasion, he asked God three times to remove a former suffering from him that he called a thorn in the flesh. Just flip over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Trying to show that there should be a desire to suffer with Christ, but a reluctance to do so. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. He's talking about being caught up into heaven and seeing things which were unlawful for him to utter. That's why when people say, well, I went to heaven, I saw that. No, you did not. When Paul was caught up into heaven, he could not tell us what he heard. He said, it was unlawful for me to tell you the things I saw and the things I heard. So all these people writing books that I went to heaven, I saw this, I heard this. I don't know what they have, but they didn't go to heaven. And he said, as a result of this tremendous experience, he says, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. In other words, unless I be so caught up with pride as a result of this revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Later on, we'll come back to that and see how he pleaded with God three times to take it away. And God said, no, my strength is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So it is with the Lord. When he was faced with the horrors of the cross, his one burning desire was to do his Father's will and drink the cup of suffering to the last drop. The joy that was set before him was to bring redemption to his people by the things that he suffered. But at the same time, when he who knew no sin came face to face with the reality of being made sin for us, he sensed the tension in his soul. He shrunk back in horror above what lay ahead of him. The fear and depression that he felt to him brought him to the brink of death. We overlook this. But he says, when he was in the garden with his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I struggled with depression all my life, but I've never known depression to that degree. He said, I am so depressed, I'm ready to die. Luke describes the deep depression as being so severe, it caused him to sweat profusely. His sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. The powerful reluctance to face the cross became so great that, like the Apostle Paul, our Lord cried out to the Father three times to this bitter cup removed from him. Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. So when it comes to the whole matter of suffering with Christ, there should be this desire in the heart of every believer to suffer for the cause of Christ because of what it will accomplish. But it will be a very reluctant desire because of what it may mean. This gives me a great degree of comfort. It takes away the false guilt that I carried for years. When it comes to some of those old hymns that ask God to bring suffering and pain, I still find I can't sing those songs with a degree of honesty. I've heard people pray, Lord, send us trials, send us heartache, send us trouble. I never pray that. I am assured that God will send it when I need it. It will come in the measure and the severity that is needed, and it will remain for as long as he determines. I've not yet grown to the point of asking for it. But I constantly ask God for the grace to endure it and bear no matter what he sends into my life. And that's something that we can always hold on to. So first of all, analyzing and approaching the subject of suffering with Christ, It should be a reluctant desire in the heart of every believer. Secondly, it is inevitable reality in the experience of every Christian. There's a reluctant desire, but actually, it's a reality that's going to happen if you're a believer, and it's inevitable. Suffering is as much a part of the Christian experience as is faith. Look right over as we're in Philippians. Look at chapter 1 and verse 29. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is as much a part of our walk with the Lord as is faith. Peter says basically the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4 verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So it's an inevitable part of our experience of every Christian, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to get into particulars. I want us to consider what I've called the broad area of concern in analyzing the subject of suffering with Christ. The foolish concept of feeling good about oneself has invaded the church. The fear that the people of the church will get a poor self-image has seeped into the church like poison gas. As a result, much that passes for preaching today is tailored to cater to this self-absorbed and wicked preoccupation with feeling good about myself. If the matter of suffering for Christ is broached, it is done in a way that does not bruise the delicate psyche of those who only want a painless Christian experience. As a result, Christians, for the most part, are woefully ignorant of some of the things that may come upon them. Therefore, in approaching this area of our study, I'm going to address the more substantive and difficult forms of suffering that we may be made to face and endure. Not all of us, but some of us will. And we will not and cannot be prepared for these things, but we must be aware. We can never be prepared for some of the really difficult things that God brings into our life. But we must at least be aware of them. The first one, look at your outline, the possibility of a lifetime of sorrow and suffering. The possibility of a lifetime of suffering, sorrow, and suffering. The prophet Isaiah described the Lord as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is a description of the whole earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a broad sense, the penalty Christ bore in paying for our sins was suffering in body and soul throughout his whole earthly experience. We know little of his formative years, except for that when he was 12 years old in our studies of Luke. But from the time he was baptized by John, sorrow and suffering followed him every step of the way. Those sufferings culminated in the death on the cross. His whole life in a fallen world involved suffering of some kind. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I'll let you figure that one out. That's a theological minefield. How did the Son of God have to learn obedience since he was the Son of God? I know, but you don't, so you tell me later. But just remember this. Here's one of the benefits of our suffering. We learn obedience. See, suffering will bring us, humble us and bring us closer to the Lord, or many have been driven away from the Lord through the difficult times. And that's the problem with the writer of Hebrews tries to bring out, that they need to be careful that they don't cast off their faith. He suffered the hatred and hostility of sinners. For consider, Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against him. The hatred and the hostility was prophesied by Isaiah 800 years beforehand. You all remember Isaiah 53. Turn there, please. Isaiah 53. Verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, there wasn't any special characteristics about Christ. He just looked like a normal man during that time. But he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Just how much our Lord was despised, hated, and mistreated is seen as you read the gospel accounts in the ministry. Even though he was sinless and went about doing good for all, he was maligned, ridiculed, rebuked. He was called cruel and vicious. His good works and mighty miracles were said to be done by the power of Satan. He was called a sinner, apostate, a deceiver, a son of Belial. Some may have even hinted that he was born of fornication. The sorrow and suffering of our Lord was intensified beyond anything we imagine when we come to bring about the redemption of his people. Chapter 50, verse 6 of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah wrote this 800 years before this happened to Christ. And look how he predicts many of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Look at chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage, that's his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then just pick up the reading in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the word actually means to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of a soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. No one will ever suffer as the Lord Jesus Christ did. But God does call certain of his people to a lifetime of suffering and sorrow. Paul was one such person. From the time of his conversion to his death, he was beaten, stoned, arrested, imprisoned, and eventually, according to tradition, beheaded. Many believers in third world nations know nothing but suffering and sorrow from the time of their conversion until their death. We've been praying about the brothers and sisters overseas who are suffering great, tremendous persecution. Most of them, that's all they know all their life, what short life they live. Some of you may remember Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed from the neck down ever since she was a teen. Some of us knew a young man called Johnny Farisi. Johnny lived in Florida. He was good friends with Ed Budd. I knew Johnny well. But all of his life, all he could do was speak and breathe. From the time he was a little boy to the time, fortunately, God has taken him home to be with the Lord. And my point is this. There are times when God will bring a lifetime of pain and suffering to certain of his people for his purposes and ultimately for their good. Secondly, in dealing with some of the issues that God will call us to, the call to a wilderness experience, all its unrelenting and powerful temptations. Go over to Luke chapter 4, please. Luke chapter 4. See this with the Lord Jesus. Luke, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. Afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world at a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, sat on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." And he even quotes the scripture. He even quotes scripture to try to encourage the Lord to sin. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed until a more opportune time. Immediately after our Lord's inauguration in his earthly ministry, he was called by the Holy Spirit into the barren wilderness for 40 days and nights. All during this time, Satan was there with powerful and unrelenting temptations. We can conclude from this text that the three temptations recorded are merely samples of what he was subjected to during those 40 days and nights. Look at verse 2 again. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. It wasn't just the three temptations, they're just examples. But for the whole 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil time and time again. Moses had it all. He raised in the lap of extreme opulence, educated in the ways of the most enlightened and progressive society of that day. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, according to Acts 7:22. The son of Pharaoh's daughter and all the power and prestige that went along with that exalted position, Acts 7:32, Moses was mighty in word and in deed. Josephus said he was a powerful military leader. According to the testimony of Stephen, he was an accomplished orator, mighty in power and in deed. But God called him into the wilderness. He lost it all in one day. In the morning, he was in the king's palace. By nightfall, he was sitting down in a well in the wilderness. And he lived in the wilderness for the next 40 years. No explanations from God, no revelation from God, no hope of ever getting out, and eventually no desire to ever get out. He probably came to the conclusion that this was to be his lot in life as long as he lived. God may not call us into a literal wilderness, but he certainly does in a symbolic sense. There are times when he chooses to strip everything away from some of us, his people. And as far as their usefulness for the Lord is concerned, they may just as well be in a barren wasteland. This can be a most frustrating time. This can also be a most dangerous time. It is here the doubts about the Word of God and the ways of God will begin to arise in your heart. Satan will bring up to your mind hard thoughts against God, even blasphemous thoughts. Then he will turn around and accuse you for having those hard and blasphemous thoughts. Then he will raise doubts about your salvation because of those thoughts. How can you be saved and think those thoughts about a righteous and holy God? When you appeal to God as to why you get no answer, when you ask God to show you what he's doing in your life and there's no response, and when you try to figure it out, none of it makes any sense. Believe me, that happens. And as you look out across the wilderness and see nothing that would bring encouragement, there's nothing on the horizon but a bleak existence. What a waste of life, what a useless, meaningless, and barren existence. What's the purpose of going on? Lord, I give up everything to serve you, and this is what I get. And if you don't, you think I'm making it up, listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 102, verses 6 through 11. He says, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. Pelicans don't seem to be in the wilderness. Owls aren't in the desert. They're in the woods where there's trees. I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow on the housetop. Listen to this. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. And I wither away like the grass. As I've shared with you before, after going through what went through at that other church, and I'm standing on security duty down there in Florida, making $6.50 an hour. And that's exactly the thought that came to me. You have picked me up and you've cast me away. Fortunately, God doesn't leave us in the wilderness. Like Jesus, like Joseph, like Moses, like David and Paul, God eventually brings us out of for greater usefulness. But the experience is very difficult, and the temptations exceedingly powerful, unrelenting. Satan did not shrink back from tempting the Son of God. He certainly will not shrink back from tempting us. He was unrelenting in his temptations of Christ. He will be just as unrelenting in temptation and tempting us. We will never be prepared and can never be prepared for this kind of suffering. But we must be aware of it. But we must be aware of it. That's sort of a close on a negative thought. Therefore, I'm going to take you back to the text in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul says, so that he would not be overcome with pride. God gave him something he called a thorn in the flesh. And we'll open and deal with this a little more in detail tonight. Look at verse 8. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning the thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now notice the result of that. Therefore, most gladly I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So hold on to that. The Lord ever puts you in that kind of a wilderness experience, if you're going through some things you don't know the answer to, hold on to the fact. And when you feel like, I can't deal with this, I can't take this anymore, turn away from your own strength and look to God. He promises to give you strength to endure. We'll pick up, Lord willing, on this tonight. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the insight the word of God gives us. Thank you for this strange concept of a desire, yet a reluctant desire to suffer with Christ. None of us want to suffer, but it's part of our Christian experience, just as faith is. It has been granted to you not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Just as you granted us faith, so you grant us suffering during various times of our life. Help us to remember it's always for our good and for your glory. Keep our minds filled with the scriptures so we can defend against the devil when he comes against us to attack us. Be with each one in this place. Each one of us are struggling with certain areas. We pray for grace for anyone who's not saved, Lord. We pray you'd open up their hearts to the truth and bring them to salvation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.